Well, we're going to be taking a look now at the life of Isaac, and we've seen the faith of our fathers and a mother as well, I suppose, and we're going to take a look at the next generation of patriarchs this morning, Isaac. You can open up your Bibles by way of introduction to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at the passage in Hebrews 11, 17 through 20 that gives us a bit of insight into the life of Isaac. And I say a bit because it is only a bit, really, in some ways, but one verse that just hones in on Isaac. Listen to this passage as I read it to you, remembering that these are not the words of men, but the words of God. Hebrews 11, 17 through 20. Hebrews 11, 17 through 20. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come before our God to beg for his insight? Dearest Father, please help us to come before you with real humility. Father, we know that we cannot learn. I know that I cannot teach apart from your powerful Spirit teaching through me as but a channel, opening minds. And so, Father, I beg that you would use me as but a channel, and that your glory would be exalted, and that our eyes would be turned upward towards you. Father, more than Isaac, more than Abraham, Sarah, the list goes on, is you, the God of these people, the God that is so worthy of our attention and praise. And Father, might you have it now? Father, as worshipers called together in dialogue, might we adore you now and worship you as we look at the way that you, Almighty God, our God, worked in the life of just one more man, Isaac. Father, please, I do ask that you would use me now. And in my frailty, Father, and in my fumblings, be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this text, Isaac's Faithful God and Isaac the Forgetful Hearer. I'll stop there. I won't do a puritanical title that takes a couple of pages, just at least a couple of lines. Isaac's Faithful God and Isaac the Forgetful Hearer. And it's interesting because we don't have a whole lot about the life of Isaac. You have Abraham, and there's a ton to talk about with Abraham, and we saw that. John was going through verse after verse, had a huge chunk to deal with. And it's true also as we follow with Jacob. There's a lot of information about the life of Jacob, and also with Joseph. And you look at Isaac, and you might say, well, with Isaac, there's not a whole lot with Isaac to talk about. Here in the list of what he's done, it really focuses upon Abraham, that Abraham had a test through Isaac. And then it quickly moves in 20, really, to the sons. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I mean, you see Isaac there, but it quickly moves on to Jacob. And so Isaac is just a flash. He's just a comment for a moment. And even though we can turn back to Genesis as we will, and we can see a lot of Isaac on the pages, he seems to be an individual that really becomes very quickly dim. Now, initially, there seems to be great promise with this child of promise. We can think of the story that we've heard told and retold of Isaac and Abraham and Mount Moriah, and the way, of course, that God called Abraham to go up to that mountain and to offer his son, his only son Isaac, there to God atop that mountain. And we see that great promise from his birth to that great ascent. And that's probably where we stop with our knowledge of Isaac. We think of that event and maybe not far beyond that. Perhaps we think of something else, though. We might think about the beautiful story of the way in which Abraham sends his slave to fetch a bride for Isaac. That might be something else that comes to our mind, the way in which God, in his wonderful sovereignty, worked to draw out just the perfect bride at just the perfect time for Isaac. And you see the quality of the man as he is there meditating in the field as God brings his wife to him. And so initially, when we think of Isaac in his early days, we think of much promise, and we might even expect, as we start to read through those early chapters, that we're going to have something far more substantial to read in biographical nature than the life of Abraham and all these high points of Isaac. And yet there's not a lot besides that. In fact, there's a lot of forgetfulness in the life of Isaac. There's a lot of disappointment, frankly, in the life of Isaac. And yes, his great God is good to be faithful throughout all of it, and yet Isaac is an individual that seems to forget many of the lessons that were taught his father, at least initially. With all of that being said, I want to flip back then to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and take a little time to look at three episodes in the life of Isaac that frankly highlight the forgetfulness of this hearer, this witness to God's work, and in so doing, highlight Isaac's faithful God. I've said this several times. If you're getting tired of it, you shouldn't be. And that is that God needs to be the central character in the text. That we need to be focusing upon who God is. And we can't get lost in Isaac, or we can't get lost in another character. We must always see God first there, moving Isaac, working in Isaac, dealing with Isaac. Whether it's upholding Isaac in righteousness, or whether it's disciplining Isaac because of some sort of infraction, God must be central. And so as we look at these three points of Isaac's life, please continue to look beyond the man Isaac to the one that upholds Isaac, who shapes and governs and directs Isaac, Isaac's faithful God. Well, Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6 is where I would like to start. First of these three episodes in the forgetful hearer's life. I've entitled this first one, "He Doesn't Learn God Is His Real Provider." There was a lesson he should have learned. He could have looked back to the way in which Abraham took him up to that mountain and almost sacrificed him, and God stopped that sacrifice, and he could have learned in that event of the character of God that God was meant to be greater than all of his earthly relationships. He could have thought back to Rebekah and the way that God had sovereignly brought her to him as a bride. And he could have thought of his God as truly powerful to bless his children, that he can accomplish things that might seem absolutely impossible. And thinking about the goodness then of his God, the sovereignty of his God, the heart of this God, here in Genesis 26, as he encounters him, he should have remembered some things, but he doesn't initially. 26:1, it says, "There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham." And so immediately, the author of the text draws our eyes back to an earlier account that happened back in Genesis chapter 12. And so it's put up there for a very obvious point by means of the Holy Spirit, and that is to remind us that there's a comparison going on here. That just like that famine that happened earlier, I want you to remember that and put it in your mind's eye, because now I'm going to talk about a similar event in the life of Isaac. Well, the famine comes into the land, and what does Isaac do? It continues and fulfills verse 1. It says, "And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my laws, my statutes, and my commands. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now this is a wonderful thing to say, because the reason, obviously, in verse 2, that God comes to Isaac in the midst of this famine as he's made his way down to Gerar and tells him, don't go to Egypt, is because apparently that was the intention of Isaac. At least a very viable option for Isaac. And of course, there's a real reason for that. Gerar is in the southern part of the land. He already seems to be making his way farther south, moving along to that roadway that extends down into Egypt. Not only that, but you have to remember the geography of the land. This is a land where there are not perennial rivers. And when a famine hits, a drought hits, very quickly everything dries up. And the ease of relying upon the land, well, it's not there. And of course, Abraham came from a land where the rivers were perennial. Tigris and Euphrates river system. And of course, down there in Egypt, a very short hop away, is the Nile, always running, pumping out the lifeblood of Africa into the Mediterranean. And so there's security. I can just go down there, then I can find for myself security. It's green, there's all sorts of livestock, and so I'll just make a beeline south. And of course, as we've already seen in the text, this famine is somewhat similar to the famine of Abraham. And in that famine at the time of Abraham, Abraham did just that. He went to Egypt. In fact, flip back there, holding your place in Genesis 26 for a second, and look at Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 10. Similar famine comes into the land. And in the process, Abraham makes his way south. Genesis 12:10 states for us, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now you might say, well, isn't this just very typical wisdom of the day? I mean, how can we really blame Abraham? He's in a land that's experiencing severe famine. He goes to a place where there is some sort of security. How is that really wrong? Well, verse 10 comes on the heels of verses 7 through 9. We need to read those to understand why this is so wrong. In 12:7, as God has already brought him out into the land, in 12:7 it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. He's just spoken to him prior to this in Shechem, which is the middle of the land. He's not far from Shechem now, at a hill between Ha'ai and Beth-El. And at that point, as God gives him this wonderful affirmation of his covenantal promises, to your descendants I will give this land, you see a token of belief expressed in Abraham. It says, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Moving on, it says in 8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. He's came into the land far up in the north. He's made his way down the central hill country. He continues farther and farther south, seemingly trusting in God, seemingly trusting in the word of God that this land is for him and his descendants. And yet, I would suggest to you, the journey south is already telling. Because the reality is, when he comes into the land, the Canaanite are in the land. You see that back in verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, dead center, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. For those at Church of the Redeemer, you've heard this before. But for the rest of you, maybe it's new. For Church of the Redeemer people, just chalk it up to the 10th time. This is important. Because what he does is he comes into the land and says, okay, here I am. I've arrived. I'm in my land. Well, there's not a vacancy sign on that hill. Or on that hill. Or that hill. Or any hill I see. Everywhere I go in this land that's supposed to be my land, It's occupied. How is this supposed to be my land? And so he starts in the north and he keeps moving a little farther south, looking and looking, and there's nothing. And to add him on, a famine even comes, and what does he do? He goes to Egypt. Now, he was in a land that God had said was what? A land that he was going to give him. But rather than coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I know this is your land. You've promised that this is your land. What should I do? I'm trusting in you here. He makes it quickly, a quick exit to Egypt. And so he doesn't rely upon God as his provider. He relies upon Pharaoh. He relies upon the Nile. He relies upon what the eyes seem to see, a lesson that he seems to learn. As he goes to that land well watered in Egypt, he seems to learn it by the time Lot comes around, that region well watered by the Jordan, like the land of Egypt, is not the place for him. So there's been a lesson learned, apparently, by that point in time. He learns that God is his provider. So much, if you remember, that he finally says in the life of Isaac, as the servant is going forth to bring back a bride, and the servant says, well, what if she won't come with me? He says, don't worry about that. Don't take Isaac. If she doesn't come, don't take Isaac over there. Leave him in the land. And so you can see the change in Abraham, where he's quick to flee, trusting in provision elsewhere, till finally he's in the land saying, I'm sticking here because I believe and I trust in the covenant of my God. I've seen his faithfulness demonstrated that he will provide, even though it doesn't seem logical at all. How do you get a bride from miles and miles away over here for my son? I'm going to trust in him. Well, God does something wonderful then, back in Genesis 26, 1 through 6 then, in regards to this famine of Abraham, as the author reminds us of it back in 1. And that is, he short circuits Isaac's attempt to go towards Egypt. It seems that he's heading there. He's moving southward. It seems to be logical. It's what his father did. It's what most of the people of the land are probably doing at that point in time. It's typical. We know that the Hyksos love to make their way down into that land at times of famine. And yet, at that point in time, God short circuits it. He says, no, you stay in this land and you trust in me and my promises. You don't follow what seems to be logical. You follow what is biblical. You follow my truth, my word. Don't follow your eyes. Follow the truth of my word and stay in this land. And so initially it seems that he doesn't learn God is his real provider. And so I would suggest to you that God was good and faithful in that. He guarded his steps. He kept him from stumbling into that folly, from going back down into Egypt just like Abraham had, and probably falling into a similar sin and being jettisoned in a similar way. God is good to short circuit that and to protect him from that. So without a doubt, God is good here to show Isaac that he is his real provider. Secondarily, as the passage continues to work itself out, Genesis 26, 7 through 9, we also see a lapse in Isaac's memory in regards to God as his protector. Not only does he seem to initially forget that God is his real provider, but in Genesis 26, 7 through 9, he doesn't seem to learn God is his real protector. Look at 26, 7. After Isaac has obeyed the Lord and decided to dwell there in Gerar, in the land of the Philistines, our text picks up in 7 and says, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. Now, does that ring a bell to you? We saw that it happened twice in the life of Abraham. You think two times would be enough to learn this was not a good idea. And yet, once again, now in the life of Isaac, the same statement. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, the lesson here, of course, is not to choose an ugly wife. The point here, obviously, is to trust in God and his protection. And so he says, well, my goodness, looking around, I mean, she's a beautiful lady. I see these men and I know that they're treacherous, or at least I assume that they are. And so I have to protect myself. I'm not going to rely upon this good Lord that's done all these incredible things that I've heard about, including my own birth, in an incredible way to this old lady, my mother, Sarah. I'm not going to think about that God. I'm going to provide protection for myself, by myself. Instead of relying upon the God that has so clearly demonstrated his power and his protective nature over and over and over and over. So he follows the folly of his father. He does the very same thing that he did. He lies about his wife. Verse 8. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw. And there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. This may be the very self-same Abimelech. Now it may not be. Abimelech may just point to the son of the king and it could just be a regnal title. But there is a possibility that Abimelech, and I tend to think this, is the same Abimelech. Because in the earlier story with Sarah, Abimelech himself is potentially going to lay with her. Here, it doesn't seem like that is the issue. Because he's going to say, oh, how about one of the young men? They might have laid with her. And so it's very likely that a young Abimelech, encountering Sarah, now is an older Abimelech, encountering Isaac and Rebekah. So if that's true, it only adds to the heinousness of the situation. It's not only that he is duplicating the lie, he's duplicating it perhaps to the same person. How about that one? So adding to that, the story continues. Back to 8 again. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw that there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. How sad. Here the pagan, once again, as he did with the case of Abraham, reprimands. See it with Pharaoh, you see it with Abimelech, you see it here again with Abimelech, that the pagan proves in some ways to be more righteous than the child of God. And here the pagan has more integrity in some ways than the very child of God. And it's all because Isaac didn't trust in God as his real protector. He didn't believe that God really would protect, that God would find a way despite what Isaac's eyes would see. Despite the fact that he said, well, we're outnumbered. Well, my wife is beautiful. Well, these men are treacherous. I don't understand how it's going to work. Despite all that, he should have trusted that his God would protect. God had been so faithful and had made it so abundantly clear to his parents. And even in his own life had made it very clear that he would protect. And yet, he trusts in himself. So I've entitled the message, Isaac's Faithful God, Isaac the Forgetful Hearer. We can't forget about Isaac's faithful God in all this either. He was a forgetful hearer, but his God remains faithful. It's interesting because if you look a little bit farther down in the text, in 26, starting at 23 and reading through 33, you can see the way that God is faithful to the faithless. Here in 23, the text picks up and says, then he went up from there to Beersheba. He leaves Gerar, where he's had some turmoil, and he moves up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Goes back to his covenant, goes back to what he promised. Do not fear, for I am with you. In other words, I'm protecting you. I'm on your side. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake, because I promised. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. It's interesting who enters now. 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar. with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Philcol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" He's been sent away because he has been blessed by God. 28, it says, "But they said, 'We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you.' So he said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" I want to stop there. We're going to continue and go all the way through 33, but I want to stop there just for a second and look at the way that our faithful God responds to Isaac's forgetfulness. He says, "I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to give you a certain sense of upholding. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to come and nurture you. You who didn't trust in me, you who followed the lies of your father, even when you should have known they only leaded to discipline, I'm going to come and I'm going to comfort you, and I'm going to remind you that I'm faithful. And I'm not just going to do so verbally, but I'm going to do so through a turn of events, through my wonderful providences, to display to you that I am going to protect you, that I am going to provide for you." And so he brings Abimelech. This is the character that he has sinned against by lying to him. And Abimelech now sees the hand of God upon Isaac. God gives Isaac the opportunity to be a witness for his name. You think, what a ill-fitting ambassador. The one that lied to him. The one that was so treacherous. Well, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. How about all of us for ill-fitting ambassadors in this world? You know, the key is not how sinlessly we live. And boy, I've got to get a little more sinless. And when I'm perfectly sinless, then I'll share the gospel. My dear friends, we need to be striving for the holiness of Christ. I'm not denying that reality at all. But it's the message of the gospel. It's the truth of the word that needs to be central here. And Isaac is far outshined by the character of his God. And yet, in all that, Isaac gets the opportunity to be that channel, even shortly after his own treachery. Is that not the nature of our sweet God to us, to use us as channels to extol his name, even to the very pagans that we've sinned against at times? Even those in this world that we have dishonored him before? It's more than that. You have to keep reading. You see it in 30. It says, "So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." There's a fringe benefit to this wonderful testimony of God and the life of Isaac that's attested to by Abimelech, and that is that Isaac experiences real peace, that his enemies are put down. It's more than that, 32. "It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.'" They'd been fruitlessly digging prior to this point and had all kinds of problems and kicked off of all sorts of territories. But now, that very self same day, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. There's no accident that all this happens all at once. God is making it abundantly clear. I'm the one that holds the doors to the storehouses of heaven. And I open them when I wish, how I wish, and on whom I choose. And I'm making it abundantly clear that it's not dependent upon the rainfall in the Sinai. It's dependent upon my good pleasure. And therefore, here you go, blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. It's not dependent upon his good works. You see, Isaac isn't in the spotlight, is he? God is. Isaac is not the one that is central. No, God is. God is not sharing his glory with another. God's glory shines brightly here. And Isaac is but a channel, but an arrow to point to the reality of that good God that would provide, that would protect, and would display himself as both provider and protector. Well, unfortunately, this chapter does not close, and therefore Isaac is completely sanctified. Top Lady was right in assailing the Wesleys for their view of perfectionism, because the reality is we will not be perfect to glorification, and the struggle continues in our lives, and the battle will continue to wax hot in the life of Isaac, even over in Genesis 27. That's where I invite you to join with me again in Genesis 27 for our third point. We've seen that Isaac doesn't learn that God is his real provider initially. God brings him to that point. Initially, he doesn't learn that God is his real protector. But God is faithful and brings him to that point. Now here in Genesis 27 verses 1 through 4, we discover that Isaac initially doesn't learn that God is his real prescriber. Now you say, Thomas, are you stretching it to say provider, protector, prescriber? Yes, I am. But the point is still there. So yes, I wanted three P's. Shoot me later. But I do believe that prescriber is appropriate when we think about the reality of what is taught in this text in 27, 1 through 4. And that is that God decrees what he will do, not Isaac. God says, this is how things are going to work and this is my game plan and it will be this way. You know, Augustine in his book, City of God, quotes a gentleman by the name of Seneca, and he makes a statement there, Seneca that is, and he says, God's will be done, whether you are on the cart riding with him or you are being dragged behind. My friend Austin Duncan, when I read that quote to him, made the statement, I think I would change it a bit. He said, God's will be done, whether you are on the cart or dancing gladly behind. And I think that was a good change. In other words, God's will be done, whether it's through the Christian or the unbeliever, and all will happily do so. Whether it is Joseph very happily submitting to the will of God, or whether it's his brothers in absolute wickedness sinning, as God himself has ordained. And so, in the same way here, I would suggest to you in 27, 1 through 4, Isaac doesn't really remember that reality. God's will be done, that God prescribes reality, that God is the one to bow the knee to. And so in 27, starting at verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered him, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, there's several problems here with this text. I think the frailty of Isaac and his plans are revealed in something as simple as the reality that he thinks he's close to death. He says the simple statement, I don't know when I will die. I am old. I do not know the day of my death. And yet in that, there's an assumption. It's close. And yet God, I believe, makes it abundantly clear, since there's over 40 years left in his life at this point in time, to say, I'm the prescriber, Isaac. You may think it's near, but I am the one that determines length of days. Now, from the heart of that sort of blunder comes something much more sinister, and that is the way in which you see Isaac willing to bless his firstborn son. And not Jacob, You say, well, hold on. That's custom of the day. To bless Edom, to bless Esau, to bless the firstborn son. Isn't he only doing what's customary? I mean, we see that elsewhere in the scriptures that the firstborn son is to be blessed. In fact, even in the law, it speaks of the reality of how firstbornship is really essential. Deuteronomy 21, the way in which that firstborn needs to have primacy. And if you marry another wife and you have children by that second wife, you're not to give them the inheritance first. You're to remember that first wife. And so you think, oh, isn't Isaac doing what would be expected of him? Isn't this fine? What's wrong with poor Isaac? Give him a break. Well, the reality is Isaac had special revelation. Because if you flip back for just a second to Genesis 25 and look at verses 21 through 26, we see that the Lord has already explained what he has prescribed for the future of these twins. Back in Genesis 25, 21, it says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. Very much like Sarah, God has closed the womb, now he opens it. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, is all well? If all is well, why am I like this? In other words, this isn't normal. If everything's just fine, something's going on inside of me that is not normal. And so I need to find out what's going on. Well, she goes to the only source where counsel will be found. It says, but the children struggled together within her, verse 22. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, so this isn't her speculation that Isaac might say, well, that's just your feelings. Or this isn't some sort of pagan that he might say, well, we don't trust diviners, we stone them. But this is the Lord that gives this revelation. The Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the, what? And the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's the idea, that's the sentiment. Now, without a doubt, this had to get back to Isaac. Without a doubt, this sentiment had to be known. You see the way Rebekah herself works this lie, this deception, to have this happen. We appreciate her for the fact that she wants to honor what God has said. We don't appreciate her for the sinful means by which she attempts to accomplish it. But Isaac, he should have known. And yet, what does he do in 27, 1 through 4? He doesn't pay attention to the prescribed plan of God. The word of God. The directives of God. Now, does that ring a bell? Oh, you better believe it does. Look for just a second with me, if you would, back in the life of Abraham. This is something that should have been taught to Isaac already, back in Genesis 17. Because in Genesis 17, Isaac is not yet born. Someone else is. Ishmael. The other contender, as it would look through the human eye, for that firstborn status. Ishmael is alive and well. And here in Genesis 17, 15 through 22, we see a similar heart in Isaac's father Abraham to that of Isaac in our text before us. Genesis 17, starting at verse 15, it says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give her you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Listen to the response of Abraham. Is it joy and delight? Oh, Lord, I've been waiting for this. That's exactly what I thought. Oh, where's Sarah? Let's bring her around, and let's just worship you for what you've decided to do here. Look at his response. Then Abraham, verse 17, fell on his face and laughed. We talked about that. and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, do you think this is only disbelief in the power of God? And God as provider? I suggest to you there's more. Look at 18. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see, it's not just a distrust in the power of God. It is. It is. It is a distrust in the fact that he can go ahead and do whatever he likes in the womb of any lady of any age at any time in any way that he likes. But it's more than that. There's favoritism. There's a clinging to his plans and his provision and his idea, that of Abraham, not of God. Well, Ishmael, I like Ishmael. It's been a delightful time with Ishmael. I love him. In fact, God even says that. As Ishmael is sent away, Abraham, I know your relationship with this boy. I know your connection with him. And so here's the father with his son. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, God, I have a plan. I have a way. I have an idea. I have a design. And it's through Ishmael. And I know you're offering something through Sarah, and I know that's really dramatic and really miraculous and such, but I'm fine with Ishmael. Can't we just stick with Ishmael? Let's move forward with Ishmael. Now, that's only in the life of Abraham and Isaac, right? We never, ever struggle with that sort of attitude towards God ourselves. We don't ever intend to say, here's my sketch of history, God. Could you just go ahead and sign the bottom of it and we'll make it happen? But God's making it abundantly plain that his view and his design for history is best to Abraham and to Isaac. He has already made that clear, and he will continue to make that clear. In fact, flip back to our text in Genesis 27. And in fact, flip one chapter over to Genesis 28. Because it's here in Genesis 28, 1 through 5, that we finally see the lesson learned, apparently, by Isaac, that God really is the prescriber and should be heeded as such. In Genesis 28, starting at verse 1, it says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, northwestern Mesopotamia, that's where Haran is, at the top of the Fertile Crescent, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Rebekah came from back there, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, El Shaddai, and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. There's a blessing now, isn't there? And the blessing didn't have to come with a get up. Goat skins hanging off and hair and stink and all that other stuff to seem like you just came out of the corral. There's a blessing that God prescribes and directs and provides. He brings it to pass. And you can see the change now that obviously has come upon the mind of Isaac. It's no longer, oh, but if you could say the words of Abraham, couldn't Esau live before you? No, it's, Lord, what you wish, whate'er my God ordains is right, is right. It's a very powerful change in position, because there's an understanding in Isaac that God is not somewhere in distant space and visits him on an annual or biannual basis to check up on how Isaac's running his life. but that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. It's interesting then when we flip back, making a circuit, to Hebrews 11 again. Because I want you to think of these words now in a new light. 11:20, that's what we've got for Isaac. It's not a whole lot. But I want you to think about that again in light of what we've just said. Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You're going to have to ask yourself, what does that mean? Does the by faith that Jacob blessed them refer to the sort of treacherous way in which, in this case, Isaac was fooled into blessing Jacob? Is it the treachery of Rebekah and Jacob that causes Isaac to faithfully bless Jacob? Or perhaps does this text have its eye to something like we've just read? That second known blessing, a blessing that comes from the faithful heart of a sanctified man that understands that God is the prescriber and the protector and the provider. I would submit to you the latter and not the former. I would submit to you that the faithful aspect of Isaac is the fact that he comes to a point in his life that he understands that even though he has been such a forgetful hearer, such a poor learner of lessons, when he comes to the point of understanding that he sees face to face the faithfulness of his God. And that's the faith of Isaac that I would suggest we see here in 11:20. A fitting crescendo to his life. A man that, yes, like us, repeated mistakes, didn't learn from history, continued to do things that seem absolutely absurd. How can you do that again? And yet God, in his faithfulness, reminded Isaac over and over, turning gently his face to his countenance, I am, Isaac, a real provider. I am, Isaac, a real protector. I am, Isaac, a real prescriber. I do provide all your needs. I do protect you from adversaries seen and unseen. I do direct every one of your steps. I do sit in the heavens and do as I please. I do govern the affairs of men. And sanctified Isaac, with lips of faith, utters a blessing upon his son, Jacob. My dear friends, I hope that gives us hope. Hope in our God that works in men like Isaac and like you and I. People that forget the lessons we've been taught. I said last night that we have here witnesses for us to look at, right? And we see their lives. And they dovetail with ours oftentimes. Their folly, our folly. Their sin, our sin. Their blunders, our blunders. And yet, we don't seem to learn much better than they. And yet, our faithful God. And yet, our God that is good to set us back, and to set us back, and to set us back, and to remain faithful when we are faithless. And so, I hope you see more than Isaac this morning. I hope you see the God of Isaac. And remember that that God of Isaac does not find himself closed and sandwiched in between this Bible and set on a dusty shelf, not to encounter you until you pull it off again, but that he is controlling and working as actively now as he did then. And is just as involved in his people today as he ever was. So learn that lesson from Isaac and look to that God. Shall we pray? Dearest Father, I do praise you for being that wonderful God that is a protector, that is a provider, that is a prescriber. Father, how good you are to protect your people. Father, we know that bodies may be burned, they might be crucified or hanged. And yet, Father, we know you protect. For that soul is in your hands and will never be removed. If they are your children, if they are your elect. Father, we thank you for the fact that not only are you that incredible protector, but that provider. Father, how good you are to provide your children bread. The wonderful manna that came down from heaven, your Son Christ. To give us that nourishment, that sustenance, that word to savor, and by that to grow by your Spirit's work. Father, not only do you protect and provide, but you prescribe, you direct every step, every way, every action. Father, what peace we should have then in a God who truly is our mighty fortress, in a God who has truly shown himself mighty to save. Father, might that be our battle call? Might that be our worship? Might that be our focus and our banner? That our God, the God of Isaac, is a God that's mighty to save. And even when we forget, and even when we repeat, and even when history seems to be distant to us, you are still faithful, even when we're faithless. We praise you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.